So this afternoon, Brother John has selected the subject of Judges for Israel, Judges of Israel. And Brother John has a lesson sheet, a chart that he had arranged. And anybody that doesn't have one, would you raise your hands? Brother Brian has some copies he can give you. Sure that we have a good lesson in store for us concerning the judges of Israel and the role they have played in the past and the lessons that we can glean from their lives in the present. Happy to turn the service over now to Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Once again, we wish to express our thanks, appreciation for the hospitality here. We thought we would consider a lighter subject this afternoon in the Judges of Israel. And our theme text is taken from Acts 13:20, where Paul says, "And he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." From the days of Moses and Joshua until the time of Saul, the first Hebrew king, the ones who were called judges were the heads or the chiefs of the Israelites, and these governed the Hebrew Republic, or more accurately, the Hebrew theocracy. The word judges in the Hebrew means to judge, discern, regulate, or direct. The word judge is not to be taken in the usual manner or significance as one who determines controversies and pronounces the sentence or judgment of the law, whether they be either in a criminal or a civil case. But judge here has a thought of one who directs and rules a state or nation with sovereign power, one who administers justice, makes war or peace, the one who leads the armies of the people over whom he presides. Thus were the heads or chiefs of the Israelites who governed the Hebrew peoples from the time Joshua occupied the land of promise until the time of Saul. These men and women, yes, there were women judges during this time, these men and women were neither hereditary governors nor were they chosen by the people, but they were chosen to this office by Jehovah in a very providential way. They had no power to change laws, or only to execute them under the direction of the Most High. The office was not continual, but there were many intervals in which there was no judge in Israel. Inasmuch as these judges were extraordinary, who were only raised to this office during very unusual circumstances to be the instruments in God's hand to accomplish a certain purpose, that is to deliver that nation from the oppression and tyranny of the invading neighborhood states. This period in Israel's history consisted of peaceful rules, then servitude under the head of a heathen nation, the overthrow of that hostile intruder by a judge, and then there was a period of rest or peace, before the cycle repeated itself. And thus it continued for some 450 years. There is one light in which the history of this period described in the Book of Judges may be viewed, and this was the long-suffering of God toward Israel, in which we find many instances of His justice and His mercy alternately being dispersed and displayed. The people sinned, they were punished, they repented, they called to God for help and for mercy, And God gave him the mercy. He raised a judge to deliver them from their enemy, and then they had their period of peace. The lesson for spiritual Israel in all of this is that God is not only just in dealing with fleshly Israel and spiritual Israel, but that he is merciful and kind as well. In Judges 2:16, we read, "The Lord raised up judges which deliver them." The object in raising up judges was a gracious and beneficial one. Its primary purpose was to deliver and bless the people and not to condemn and punish them. And throughout all the various events that occurred during this period of time, we find many lessons that apply to spiritual Israel. Perhaps we can visualize this period of the judges, 450 years, if we compare it to the time frame that we are familiar with, the length of time that our country has been in existence, for example. This nation became an independent nation some 208 years ago. And this is less than half of the time that spanned the period of the judges. 450 years ago would bring us to approximately 1533 AD, which according to the history books was when the Spaniards under Cortez and De Soto were conquering Mexico and Peru, respectively, plundering their vast treasures of gold and silver for the Spanish throne. And then De Soto later, if you remember your American history, explored Florida. He discovered the Mississippi River, and he was buried under its waters. The Book of Judges is, in a special sense, the first historical book of Israel. It does not spell out or relate the deeds of but one person, as does the book of Joshua, for example. Neither does it revolve around a commanding figure and the lofty wisdom of a prophet, as do the last four books of Moses. The book of Judges relates to the fortunes, deeds, and sufferings of the people as they occurred after the death of Joshua. When he died, Israel was deprived both of the authoritative direction of Moses and the executive guidance of Joshua. Israel then entered upon a period of independent management of its acquired possession, the land of Palestine. Hitherto, Israel had always been in a condition of unrest and movement, first enslaved and wandering through the desert, finally undergoing the hardships of camp life and conquest. The book of Judges exhibits that nation in their first period of its life as a settled, possessing, and peaceable people. Hitherto, Israel had been directed by its guardian friend Moses, but now no longer. The book of Judges opens at the moment in which the peoples themselves are to assume the administration of their own affairs. And this would be in accordance with the religious and civil constitution which had been framed for it by Jehovah God. As a brief overview of the book of Judges, we note 6 points. Israel was to reap the bitter lesson of not obeying the Lord by not expelling fully all of the Canaanites, according to Deuteronomy 7. Peace had endured as long as the elders yet lived, who remembered all the great works that had been done for Israel by the Lord at the time of their entrance into Canaan. Thereafter, the younger generation fell into the snares and temptations and consequently into spiritual and political servitude. In times of distress, they sought after God, and then heroes rose up among them who were truly their judges and who, acting in the Spirit of God, regained for the people their liberty. But the root of the evil was never thereby removed. Heathenism continued to exist in the bosom of Israel. The occasion of apostasy afforded by the idolatry of the Canaanites was permanent, but the institution of the judgeship was transient. The service of Baal perpetuated itself from generation to generation, but the strength and energy of the judge expired with the person in which they dwelt. The permanent evil was not confronted with any equally permanent institution. For when the judge was dead, the people turned back to their evil ways. Regarding the selection of the judges of Israel, they were not elected to their position of office, but they were selected for it in a providential manner. They had no power of authority or authority. They collected no salaries. They held no office, and they could not coerce upon others any power or authority. Whatever power and influence they possessed was a personal one, and this arrangement led the people to continually look to God for their helpers and leaders rather than to engage themselves in the selection of such through political or other means. God did the nomination, and the people would come into harmony with this selection by their acceptance of the judge. This government of Israel was different from that of every other government in the world. God was their real king, and it was in his providences and in accordance to the covenant that he had made with them that he looked out for their interests and he supervised all of their affairs. Under the rule of the judges, they had no kings or emperors to turn to. They had no one in an autocratic position whose word would be law. Their government was, in a strict sense, not even a republic form of government as we understand the term today, for the people did not choose their own heads, whether that head be a president or a judge. They looked for the divine leadings, and adequate provisions were made by the Lord as required. And the people accepted these providences and accepted such judges as the Lord raised for them. So we can see how much better was this condition for the people as a whole to have the Lord's providential guidance in all of their affairs. They did much better in this respect than to trust in their own wisdom or in the wisdom of one man in a royal family. This arrangement by which God gave Israel its judge is to a considerable extent similar to his dealings with spiritual Israel during this gospel age. Here he raised from time to time special counselors and deliverers and ministries as the situation required. Spiritual Zion in every congregation or ecclesia is to look out for themselves and make a selection as needed of those best fitted for the required service. And we have seen this from time to time in our own day. During Israel's long history of the judges, we should not get the idea that the people were continually being entangled with sin or idolatry, and as a result suffer continuous punishment from the Lord. But the very opposite was true most of the time. Israel enjoyed many periods of peace and prosperity. And this period of Israel's existence in retrospect was a favorable time for the Israelites. We obtain this thought from the scripture in Isaiah, where the Lord promises to restore the judges as at the first. Let's read that, Isaiah 1, 26. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. The counselors or the lawgivers will be the greater than Moses class. It will consist of the Christ, head and body. The judges promised in this prophecy are to be the ancient worthies, and they will be in full authority as the teachers and prophets among the people, as well as the judges over mankind. And they will be under the direction of the heavenly kingdom's supervision. Another indication of this peaceful existence is obtained from a study of the Book of Ruth. And here we see the everyday peaceful existence of the populace in general. The events described in the harvest period indicate to us that the law was being strictly adhered to and observed. Now, this would be in connection with two specific events as recorded in the Book of Ruth. One would be the allowance of strangers and widows to glean in the fields. And then the second indication was when Ruth became the wife of a kinsman of her mother-in-law, Boaz. The fact that the Book of Judges has in it, in the main, all of the bad things that occurred to Israel, we have a striking similarity in our day. Just pick up a newspaper and what do you see? All bad news. Like this past week, there's been some murders of prominent officials from other countries in France. We've heard of earthquakes again on the northwest, tornadoes in Texas, rivers overflowing, especially the past week. Israeli armor moves north again in Lebanon. All bad news. Very little that is good whenever we pick up a newspaper or we listen to the news channel reap the main events that occur that day. It looks as if the author of the Book of Judges had a similar disposition in reporting as the writers do today. As we made mention earlier and will now elaborate, each period of the Judges was marked by a certain group of phases. The first phase, the apostasy phase, was where the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this was followed by a period of servitude where the nation of Israel was delivered into the hands of an enemy. And then there was the cry that went out to God for help and deliverance after groaning under the yoke that had broken and crushed them from these oppressors. And then would come the deliverance phase where the Lord raised up judges who broke the yoke of bondage and delivered the nation of Israel out of their hands. Then the last phase was when peace and freedom was once again restored. So let's test out this sequence with the first judge after Joshua, the first servitude. In Judges 3:7, we read of the evil that Israel did. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. The evil is described as Israel serving the mythical, imaginary heathen god named Baal. And the next phase is given in verse 8. We're still in Judges 3. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So now we see them going into the servitude phase for a period of the given time here, 8 years. Then in verse 9, the children of Israel cried to the Lord for help. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now we find the Lord raising up a judge to execute the deliverance of his people. In this case, Othniel is the judge. Verse 10, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, and his hand prevailed against them. The Israelites now enjoy peace and quiet for for the remaining years of Othniel's life, when in this case was 40 years, verse 11. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Othniel, the first judge of Israel, after the death of Joshua, was the son of Kenaz, who was the brother of Caleb. Caleb, you may recall, was one of the spies that was sent into Canaan, and he came back with a favorable report. Othniel displayed extraordinary valor in seizing a city called Debir, for which exploit he received the daughter of Caleb in marriage. And this we find in 15, verses 16 and 17. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath-Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah, my daughter, to be his wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, to wife. This city that's mentioned in this verse is the city of Debir. Afterward, he was made the instrument of delivering the Hebrews out of the severe bondage which had been imposed on them for some 8 years by the Mesopotamians. And then during the 40 years which followed under the administration of Othniel, the Hebrews remained loyal and faithful to Jehovah, their God, and consequently they prospered during these periods of rest. Before the children of Israel entered the promised land of Canaan, they had been instructed and commanded by the Lord that they were to utterly exterminate the peoples that occupy the land. Instead, Israel settled into the land to enjoy it without fully fulfilling this commandment of the Lord. And the effects of this disobedience was to come back to haunt them time and time again. As noted in our first illustration, the servitude under Cushan. This that God had condemned gradually alienated the hearts of many from a full and proper loyalty to God. They gradually became seduced into observing the idolatrous worship of the Canaanites. And the same is true of spiritual Israel. If they do not wage a valiant fight against the natural desires and tendencies of the fallen nature, they will find that shortly thereafter, the flesh begins to prosper at the expense of the spiritual life. They begin to make truces with the flesh, just as Israel did with the Canaanites. They begin to compromise. Their love for the Lord gradually cools until eventually, if this trend continues, a form of idolatry creeps in, such as the love of wealth, the love of praise of others, or the praise of self. The love of the Lord becomes divided between the flesh on the one hand and the love and reverence for God on the other. The things of the Lord are gradually replaced by the love and reverence for the things which are appealing to the flesh. This would correspond to the apostasy phase of our lesson in the Judges. We should not expect that the Lord's displeasure with his people, that is spiritual Israel, would delay until one had fully and completely gone into spiritual idolatry, either to self or wealth or fame, but rather that when some of the affections of the heart would begin to go out to these other things, the Lord would send chastisements to rebuke and reprove and correct while there is still a willing heart, while there is still reverence and obedience and love for him. Before the world, the flesh and the adversary would have the time to capture one completely. And this would constitute the second phase. The records of the book of Judges of divine chastisements and of Israel's subsequent repentance are proofs of the divine love and care that the Lord has gave to his covenanted people. Divine power was not only exercised upon, was not exercised upon any of the other surrounding nations for their reproof and correction. They remain as foreigners and remain as aliens from God and from his promises. And we find the same situation with those in the world today, those who surround the Christian on all sides. They likewise remain alienated and aloof from any of God's favors and promises. The Lord's corrections and chastisements are the evidences and indicators of the special protection, care, and relationship of the house of sons to their Heavenly Father. And it's because of this acceptance into Christ and a consecration to the Lord that he in turn has accepted us as sons and gives us the necessary experiences and trials needed for the complete testing and character development. To the extent that we realize the treachery and the seducing influences of our fallen natures as represented by the Canaanites, that we may utterly destroy them as Israel failed to so do, that we may eventually come into this condition mentioned by the Apostle Paul when he emphasized that the consecrated should bring every thought into captivity to the will of Christ. And we read of this in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Here Paul said, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. When natural Israel learned one lesson after another, and when they learned it, they sent a cry unto Jehovah, and his power began to be exercised on their behalf. And it was then that their deliverance was effected. The same is true with spiritual Israel. When those who composed spiritual Israel recognized their apostasy and with a repentant heart turned to the Lord, when they cry for deliverance from their own weaknesses and imperfections according to the flesh, then their prayers are heard. His deliverance of them is provided with the assurance that his grace is sufficient. Such a cry to the Lord implies that the sins and weaknesses of the flesh were contrary to the transgressor's will and heart intentions, and that in some manner they had become entangled by either the flesh or the world or the adversary. But their heart had remained loyal to the Lord and to the truth, and hence the Lord was able to listen and heed to their prayers and to work with them. All who cry to the Lord in sincerity and faith will be heard and will be delivered, just as Israel was during the time of the judges. And this would constitute the crying unto the Lord phase. Let's briefly now turn to the chronology of the period of the judges. And this is the purpose of the chart. The chronology of the judges is extremely complex and difficult. Among learned men, there is no agreement concerning it. In the second volume, we learn that the chronology of this period of the judges was, and we're quoting, disconnected, broken, lapped, and tangled. It continues, we could arrive at no definite conclusion from them. When the deliverance and consequent period of rest mentioned so frequently took place, they cannot be satisfactorily ascertained because of overlapping or broken periods where there was nothing doing for a number of years. And one particular scripture which has confused the matter to a considerable extent is the one that's found in 1 Kings 6:1. Here we read, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, In the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, we put this 480-year concept of 1 Kings 6:1 on the bottom section of the chart. Any attempt that is made to squeeze all the chronology of the judges into this time frame, after subtracting the 80 years of Saul and David's reign, less the 4 years of building of the temple, and then 46 more years have to be subtracted, which would be the time Israel wandered in the wilderness, and then the 6 years needed for the conquest of the land. And this then leaves us but with 350 years as the period of the judges. And this period of time is irreconcilable with the various calculations given to us in Judges. And we feel that a key to accurately determine this period of time is found in our opening text of Scripture, Acts 13, 19 and 21. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Now, one word that seems to bother authorities and Bible scholars is this word about. This would give the impression that this period of the judges was not an exact period of time. In looking through the concordances, such as Professor Strong, they define this word abbat, hosts, as meaning just as or exactly alike. But other concordances don't support Strong. They use definitions such as approximately, as Liddell and Scott does. And they also say this hosts with numerical marks that they are to be taken only as round numbers, abbat. And then turning to other translations, we note that most of them use the word abbat, and then some use the word sum. And so this has caused much confusion, because this would give us the impression that this isn't an exact period of 450 years. There's one exception, however, the translation by Lamza. Let's note this rendition. He says, and for a period of 450 years, he gave them judges until the time of the prophet Samuel. Notice that he doesn't use the word about. Lamza, in compiling his translation, used the ancient Syriac manuscripts as a basis rather than using the Greek, as with all the others. Aramaic language was used by the Christians from the earliest of times. The Jews and the Christians used the literary dialect of the Aramaic language, which is called Assyrian. We find that this important bridge in the Old Testament chronology was supplied by Paul in the New Testament in a similar manner that he had supplied the 430 years that's given from the giving of the law covenant to Abraham in Galatians 3:17. There is but one chronological date given us in the Judges that's accurate and reliable, and this is found in Judges 11:26. We like to read that. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along the coast of Arnon, 300 years, Why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? Without going into much detail, this date covered a period of time from 1 year before the conquest of the land of Canaan to the year that Ammon recovered the territory taken from them by the Israelites. And this would be indicated by this 300-year period that we have in the bottom chart. You notice that the line starts just a little to the left of the 6 years of the conquest of the land, and then it ends just a short time before. Well, it ends at the Ammon servitude. Ammon had been the first territory taken by Israel after they had crossed the Arnon River. And this occurred 6 months before crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land. This land had been taken away from the Amorites, who now, 300 years later, according to the scripture, recover it. This would be the beginning of the fifth servitude in the period of 18 years that was broken when the Lord raised up Jephthah, who defeated the Amorites, and then he judged the nation for 6 years thereafter. You may note that the end of this 300-year period, as we have it here, if you superimpose it on a chart containing the 480-year concept of 1 Kings 6:1, there would be but 57 years left over until the first king. But this rendering of time cannot be correct, inasmuch as there are, in the periods following the judge of Jephthah, there are two periods, according to the scriptures, of 40 years each, well authenticated. One was the servitude under the Philistines, and the second would be the judgeship of Eli. And this is in Judges 13:1 and 1 Samuel 4:17. In actuality, there was 157 years left before the period of the judges would end. Thus we see a more reasonable interpretation of 1 Kings 6:1 would be the one that suggested to us in the volumes that the period should have been 580 years. And you may note this in your top chart where the 580-year concept is put down. And if you run the Ammon servitude up, you'll find that we have adequate time to fill the years that are stated before the period of the judges ended. In the book of Judges, we noted this phrase, and this occurred several times. There was no king in Israel. Now let's just read one of these, Judges 17:6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In the days of when Samuel was a judge in Israel, the elders of Israel perceived that Samuel's sons could not be relied on to follow in their father's footsteps to be impartial judges. We might add here that these elders had evidently forgotten, or perhaps they ignored, the fact that God was the one who had raised up judges and not them. Nevertheless, they had come to this conclusion that the time was not ripe for Israel to have a king, just as all their neighbors had. They proceeded to petition Samuel that since he was God's representative, that he should be the one who would anoint for them a king. They would then become a nation of servants. Samuel very wisely took the matter to the Lord in prayer. It was not for him to decide in such matters, for he was merely the Lord's mouthpiece and representative. Let's read 1 Samuel 8, verses 5 through 9. And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. In other words, what the Lord is telling Samuel here is that the people have rejected the theocracy, and now they want a kingdom. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, albeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Samuel proceeds to put an argument before the elders and the peoples regarding a king. For he says in the 10th verse, And Samuel took all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king, and he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He then proceeds to enumerate all the negatives that would be entailed on him for them to choose to have a king over them. But despite all the disadvantages that Samuel points out, the people persisted. They rejected Samuel's plea. This is down in the 19th and 20th verse. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. In all of this, we should observe that God did not change the government of Israel. It was the people who changed it. Though he permitted them to have a king, he did not approve of him. God never gave up the supreme government, for he was still the king of Israel, and the coming king would become only the deputy or the vice regent of the Lord. In accordance with these instructions, Samuel went about to choose the first king of Israel. In Israel, requesting a king, it gave evidence of their lack of faith in the power and the love and the faithfulness that God had displayed toward that nation. It showed their disregard for all of the divine providences toward them in the past. But most of all, it indicated a spirit of pride, a desire to appear great as a nation in the eyes of the other nations. And spiritual Israel can draw from these incidents and lessons in connection with the divine supervision over them. The church had been organized by the Lord in much the same way as natural Israel had been organized during these periods of the judges. He has been the head of the church, its guide, its director, its instructor, as well as its protector. Accordingly, according to his word, he assures us that all things will work together for good to those who love him and who follow his guidelines. For a time after the church had been established, his people had been content with the leadership that had been raised up for them in his own way. They were content that the Lord would direct them through the leaders of Zion, and that no man should be called Lord or Master or King. And for a time, spiritual Israel looked only for such instructors and teachers or assistants as the Lord and his providences raised up for them. But soon there came a time when the Christian church became dissatisfied, and they began to clamor for a king. They began to desire such a head similar to that which all the heathen religions about them had. Despite the fact that the Lord in his word had pointed out to his people that they already had a great leader, and that he had made them free, he pointed out to them that all were brethren, that only one was their Lord and their Master. But the spirit of subservancy persisted, and the desire to have a head led first to a division among the Lord's people into two classes. Today we call them clergy and laity. And a division that was not recognized or sanctioned by the Lord's word. And then this led to the exaltation among the clergy of some who were now called archbishops, and these attained a position of lordship over the Lord's flock. And then finally, among the archbishops, this spirit led the church to select one as their chief. And we, of course, know who that is, the Pope at Rome. We trust that these lessons that we have gleaned from the experience of Israel under the judges may continue to influence our desire to serve him more acceptably, and that we may profit spiritually by these experiences and lessons contained in the book of Judges. As we mentioned earlier, we merely wanted to give a brief overview of the book of Judges without going into the specific individuals and their deeds. And these, of course, are many, and they're a subject of many lessons that could be gleaned from them individually. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother John, for the many lessons concerning the historical aspects of Judges of Israel. We know that the Lord arranged for a period of time such as this for natural Israel. They learned many lessons, I'm sure, and we can profit also from the experiences that they had and the lessons as they apply to us in our day. We thank you again for your ministry on our behalf, Brother John, and your presence with us in convention. We feel that the Lord has richly blessed your visit with us, and we rejoice together in the consideration of these things of the Lord. And our visiting brethren as well, we're happy that you could be with us. Trust that some of these thoughts may continue with you and be a source of help and encouragement in your narrow way. And we trust likewise that the Lord will continue to watch over each of you as you journey on your way home. We'd like to just again remind the brethren that next Sunday we'll have our continuation of our Passover study, the first hour, and the second hour will be our question meeting. And I think that takes care of all the announcements that we have, after which Brother John will close with prayer.
Our dear, kind Heavenly Father, we approach Thee this afternoon to thank Thee for all the blessings we have had here in convention this day. We thank Thee indeed for the rich spiritual feast that we have had, the fellowship with others of like precious faith. We ask Thy blessing upon this ecclesia as they continue to serve Thee, dear Father, in spirit and in truth. We are also mindful of all Thy children, wherever they are, those who are gathered in Thy name. Bless them. Be nigh unto them. Also bless those who are in less fortunate condition than we are here. Bless those who may be ill or have a need of Thee at this time. We ask Thy blessing now as we depart. Bless us in our journeys to our several homes. We give Thee all the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.